morning. Welcome to Sunday School, and we are going to go ahead and get started here with a word of prayer. So as everyone finds their seats, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the day that you have given us. I thank you for the life that you have given us, the mercy that you have poured out on us, the gospel that you have accomplished for us and made known to us that gathers us here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the church that you are building in the world today. Lord, I thank you that we are privileged to be a part of it only by your grace, not by any of our works, not by any of our knowledge, not by our understanding, not by how we pleased you in the past. Lord, I thank you that you have taken us from the mire and from the dirt, from the world, and you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding what that means. Lord, I pray that you would give us an appreciation for what that is. And Lord, I pray that you'd help as we look into your word this morning. We try to talk about what you have taught us. Lord, I pray that your words would be clear to us, that the meaning of it would be clear, that your spirit would be at work among us, and that we would better please you as members of the body that you have made us a part of. I thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the middle of a series called Thinking Biblically About the Church. Last week we began in Matthew chapter 18, and three things we learned last week. Jesus helped his disciples understand better a few things, a few basics about the kingdom. They were trying to figure out, as they often seem to be doing. They tried to figure out who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus confronts them right there on the spot and says, you're not even entering the kingdom of heaven unless you humble yourself like this child. He pulls this child into the midst of them. And then he says, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be like this child. I don't know what that child was. I don't know if it was just especially small. I don't know if there was something obviously humble about this child, if there were some issues the child obviously had. Some people think it was one of the early church fathers, Ignatius. I don't know. But he points to the child and says, if you become like this child, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we learn from that is humility is the key virtue for entering in greatness in the kingdom. The kingdom is all about humbling ourselves. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're starting all over. Great teacher of the law, you're starting all over. Coming in as an infant, coming in as a child. And the path to greatness in the church is the same way, same as the door. The path in is the path up in the kingdom. We talked about that we accept one of these humble ones who come in this way, or one of these teachers that is eminent in their humility and service to others, like Paul and Epaphroditus and so many others in the scripture. He says, he takes that personally. You accept one of these, they belong to me. They're part of my body. You accept them, you've accepted me. I believe that's the foundation for church membership and who we invite into church membership, who we recognize as believers in the body of Christ. And then he pronounces the judgment on the wolves, those who would bring temptation to come away from Christ. Not just any sin, I don't believe, but the type of sin that 1 John is talking about when he says those who continue in sin and practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people with that kind of message, those who would, like the circumcision party, trying to pull people away from Christ back to the Old Testament law. So that's what we learned last week. And he continues on, building on this foundation. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. And we're going to read through verse 14 right here. And he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than all the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of my Father that who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what is it that Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom in this passage? Well, he's already told us what's the basic nature of those who have entered the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're marked by a spirit of humility. They have humbled themselves and received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in just as children, not as great teachers of the law, and not as mighty men here to do great things or show off or impress others or lord it over others, but to come in, and those who grow to eminence in the kingdom, they grow to eminence in the kingdom by serving the way Paul did, sacrificially laying down his life for the sake of the gospel and the growth of the church and those kind of things. And so what Jesus tells us is that these little ones we're talking about, these humble sheep, don't despise them. Don't despise them when they're doing well, and they just seem small and unimportant. Don't despise them. Don't reject them because they don't seem to bring anything. We would get that. But he also says don't reject them, and then goes on to talk about when they stray. When they stray. Sheep do stray. True sheep do stray. And Jesus is saying, even when you find one of these little ones wandering on the mountains, they've wandered off. Where is it? I used to raise goats, not sheep, but you know, they all had names. And where's so and so? One of them was named Caesar. Where's Caesar? Where'd he run off to? You notice he's gone. Don't despise him. What does the shepherd do? What's he very clearly say that the shepherd's heart is for a wandering sheep? He loves it. What's he do about it? He leaves the 99 for the one. So we need to learn from the heart of our Father, the heart of our Father for his flock, the way he views the flock, the way he looks across his kingdom and sees his people as these humble little childlike ones. When he looks across the kingdom and he sees them, even when he sees one wander off, he does not then despise that one, but he loves it enough, he'll leave the 99 and go find it. And so the heart of the Father, in this case, becomes the rule that the church is to follow. The heart of the Father becomes the rule of the church. Now, there's a pattern for our actions. Maybe these sheep have wandered off, I'm not sure. But this is, I would say, the wrong idea. We do want to restore sheep that have wandered off. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, tells us how to do that. And I don't think this picture quite sums up exactly the spirit. I mean, the sheepdog is having a lot of fun. The sheep are not exactly having a ton of fun in this situation. Here's what Jesus says. He said, if your brother sins, and I believe this is Jesus' application to the church based on the Father's will, based on how the Father feels towards his sheep. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you. So let's stop and let's go back to the first one. Step one. One of us begins to wander off. Maybe false teaching. Maybe one of these wolves has brought some false teaching and someone's become enticed by this and they're starting to wander off. Well, you know, this sounds good. This makes sense to me. They're wandering off. Maybe it's sin in their life, like we see in Revelation. There are those who teach that certain things are just fine to do in the church, contrary to what the Bible says. In the book of Revelation, it was eating food sacrificed to idols and committing acts of sexual immorality and saying, well, that's fine in the church. And actually teaching people that that's normal, that's all right to do. We're forgiven. You know, this is about grace, right? So there's all kinds of ways for the sheep to be led off. If you notice someone is being led off, then what do? You go show him his fault in private. Now, I've mentioned I raised goats and chickens and different things like that. Often we've had to go catch one that's wandered off or, you know, needs to be put in the pen or for whatever it is. And generally, I'm not trying to spook them. I don't want to bring all of you guys with me to go round up one little sheep. I mean, it's, whoa, what's happening? And it's going to go run and get terrified. You just go by yourself. It's always wisest just to go in, be calm, be quiet, not try to spook them. You don't want them to feel cornered, and just draw them to you. That's what you want to do. And that's what Jesus says too. If you go in the spirit of catching one of these young lambs that have wandered off, you don't go in with a whole posse. You don't go in with a huge show of force. You go in winsomely. Because what are you trying to do? At the end of the verse here, he says, you're trying to win your brother. That's all you're trying to do. You're just trying to win them back. You love them. You've just seen an error, and you want them to be restored. And so the spirit of that is gentle. It's humble. It's kind. It's as a teacher, not just an accuser. Go and show him his fault. Explain to him. They might not have any idea why you think this is wrong. In fact, you could be wrong. You might think you see something that you misunderstood. So you go in as a teacher. You go in to explain it. You go in to show it. You go in humbly. You go in by yourself. You go in private. You're not trying to make a big deal about it. That's the way Jesus says to do this. Now, if he doesn't listen, and you still believe this is a serious issue, then what do you do? Well, you don't get the posse then either. You bring one more along with you. And I know Bethany and I were actually trying to catch some chickens for my mom this last week. And she was trying to catch it, and, you know, they're very elusive. And so I came in to help her. And, I'm going to stand here, like, you just kind of chase him to me, and I'll stand here and not try to spook it and just catch it when he comes. And so the idea is just still gentle, still trying not to spook, still trying not to intimidate any of those things, just so that there's some extra help and an extra level of seriousness to the situation. Now, there's also a judicial principle built into this. You'll notice the words here because it's from the New American Standard, and the New American Standard puts the words in all caps that come from the Old Testament. Well, this is from Deuteronomy, and you'll see this in your notes. It's Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 19, 15. And no charge was ever to be brought against anyone without the evidence of two or three witnesses. You just can't go up and charge somebody with something. You can't just go up and say, I know you're in sin. I saw you do it, and then bring that to the church, and the church, and that's a principle even for government. In Deuteronomy, it was Israel. The judges of Israel, anyone exercising judicial authority in the land, was not to receive any accusation against any person on the basis of one witness. That's just justice. You have to prove your case. It has to actually be true. And so you're bringing someone else along to also verify whether or not you're right, whether this person is in sin, and you're bringing clarity to the situation. The same thing goes in 1st or 2nd Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy not to accept an accusation against an elder. Basically, he quotes the same passage, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so we see this in the church, and we see this in the nation of Israel as well. So if that doesn't accomplish anything, you've gone quietly, winsomely, with love, as an explainer, to teach, to instruct, to show, to try to win back. They didn't listen. You brought someone else. They didn't listen. Now someone else is involved, though, and there's also another witness or two to the situation. It's verified this really is an issue. This really is a sin. This really is something that needs to be dealt with. Not you just hurt my feelings, or, you know, we're walking through the parking lot and I waved and you didn't wave back, and I think, you know, none of those kind of things. Sin, we're talking about real sin, the kind of sin that Paul's constantly warning about. I believe that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He gives those lists of sins again and again throughout the New Testament. So we're talking about those kind of issues. Tell it to the church. In the New Testament times, when Jesus spoke this, nobody envisioned something that really looked a lot like this. This was 2,000 years ago. The gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles. A lot of things changed as the gospel entered the Roman world, and most of the Christians became Gentiles instead of Jews. But at this point, they were Jews. There was a context for this that they already had. They knew what he was talking about. There was a synagogue in each community, and that synagogue had elders, leaders. That synagogue exercised, and especially Well, from what I've heard, Curtis might know better than I, but since the time of the deportation to Babylon, when they were taken away from the temple, away from their land, how would they continue to practice the religion of their fathers in a foreign land? Well, they would gather as communities, and the synagogue worship was begun, and there they continued to seek the God of their fathers and obey the scriptures of their fathers in a foreign land. So they're in Babylon, or they're in Persia, or they end up getting scattered all over, and they continue to worship as Jews, the people of God, a little outpost of the kingdom of God in these various lands. And there was a judicial component of this. The community, the Jewish community, was governed by these synagogues. Where there was sin, where there was a problem like that, it would be addressed by the elders in that synagogue. As we go forward into the New Testament, we see that that practice is carried on. Over and over again, we hear talk about elders and who to appoint as elders, who's qualified to be an elder, what an elder's role is. But it's all based off of the Jewish synagogue worship that was there at that time. And so when he says, tell it to the church, I would read this, and really our church models based on reading this, as the elders of the synagogue there. Certainly the rest of the body has an involvement there, but the judicial decisions were handled by the elders of the synagogue in that time. And I believe that carries right on through the New Testament church. And we're going to see that more in the next two lessons that we cover. We're going to go to passages like Titus and 1 Timothy and talk about that. But that's what he's talking about when he says to tell it to the church. Now, this is also, we notice, to be the last resort. This isn't where you go with an offense right away. This is something you've exhausted all of the other resources. You have tried to win them. But if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, let's just put yourself where they were. The Jews saw themselves, and rightly so, as the earthly expression of the kingdom of God. The earthly expression of the kingdom of God. They had lived, and many still lived, in different places around the world. And those were Gentile nations. Even their own nation was crawling with Gentiles. Romans and the Greeks and all of that in their day. And so when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, well, in the synagogue represents in the kingdom, out represents out of the kingdom, a part of the nation in which we live, a part of the world in which we live, over which Satan reigns, not sovereignly over everything, but under God by his under God's providential hand. So there's the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of light. Paul talks about this in Acts and in Colossians chapter 1. And so to be in one kingdom is to be out of the other. To be out of this kingdom is to be back in the other. So when he says, like a Gentile and a tax collector, he's not just insulting them. He's not saying, oh, like one of those. We know the Jews call the Gentiles dogs. He's not using this as an insult, but as a which kingdom? Church? The world? God's people? Not God's people. And the church is to treat the person as not God's people. So, why would we do this? What about all that not despising the little ones talk? This doesn't sound so friendly to the little ones. Why would we do this? Well, we've talked about a couple groups already. Earlier in this chapter, we talked about those who bring temptation. Jesus, I believe, the earlier group was the one that Jesus would have called the wolves, the false teachers, those who are coming in intentionally to separate somebody from Christ. We're talking about a different category of unbeliever in the church. We know from Jude and 1 John and, you know, all through the New Testament, men who were not genuine believers would pretend to be genuine believers to come in to get a hearing, to get a following, and to lead people astray from Christ. Those are the ones he says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and them to be thrown in the depths of the sea. Jesus meant no words on that category of person. This is a different category of person. These are those who have given evidence of being God's people, and we're not really talking about false teachers. We're talking about those who have a profession without actually a genuine possession of that. Sheep and goats look a lot alike. They're very similar. Wolves and sheep are pretty easy to distinguish. But to someone who's never grown up on a farm at all, still most of you would recognize a sheep and a goat, but you get the point. They're a lot closer than a wolf, and the nature is a lot closer than a wolf and a sheep. And so what has happened in this case is we have assumed the best all the way along. There's not this assumption of, you know, and this is dangerous for us in our church, to realize Jesus' teaching that there are wheat and tares, true and false believers, good fish and bad fish in every church and in the church at large, in the kingdom at large. Jesus taught about that in many of his parables. There are true and false converts in the church. But there's something dangerous that can happen when we realize that, and that is that we can become very suspicious of everybody. I can begin to look around at you guys and say, I'm looking for the false fruit. I'm ready quickly to assume, I knew there was some in here. Nathan, I was sure something was off. It's so easy to do that right away when we get what Jesus was teaching and we realize the reality of the kingdom. And Jesus is teaching us not to be that way. When you see the wandering one, you don't assume, a goat. I knew he was in here somewhere. Let him go. No, you assume he's a sheep that's wandered off, and you go to get him, and you treat him as such until he says, by his actions, stop it. Don't. I don't want to. That's what's happening here. And when, by their actions, they say, I would rather live like one who is not a sheep, then we say, okay, then the church has to mark that off. The church has to say what Jesus says about that. That's not Christian. That's not Christian. That's not the way the members of the kingdom are supposed to act. So that's what we're doing there. Now, he goes on to, he doesn't say the keys here, but if you were to read in the next few verses, verse 17, I'll read it. If you got your Bible, you can read it there in verse 17. He says, if anyone refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If I'm not mistaken, a more accurate way to render that is have been. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been already loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been already bound in heaven. So this, you know, we could have read up to that point and thought, you know, just, this is, it affects our interaction with them to a certain degree. It kind of affects, we have different categories. So I'm looking at you guys, I'm saying, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm looking at this person, I'm saying, not really my brother and sister in Christ. And that's all there is to it, right? I just have a mental category for you now. That's not really what he's saying. There's a lot more happening here. We skipped over this quickly in lesson one when we were talking about Peter and the rock, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it and all of those. And he said at the end, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And he says the same thing. With these keys, you will bind and loose. With these keys, you will have access to heaven's door. Keys open doors. And what the church is declaring in these situations is who's on this side, who's on this side. This is heavy. This is very weighty. This is a responsibility that is not to be thrown around lightly or carelessly. And it's one that those doing it have an obligation to get right. At least, again, we can't see hearts. We cannot see hearts. So this is what an outward profession is saying. This is what an outward profession is saying about the person. Can't see the person's heart. Not saying this person will never be in heaven. We've put them out of the church. They will never be in heaven. I don't know that. But based on the word of God, the principles we've been given, the actions we've been told to take, this is what we were supposed to do. This is what we were supposed to declare in this situation. The danger can be what we saw in 3 John. In 3 John, there's a couple guys in the story. One of them is Demetrius. He's a good guy. He's been welcoming the brothers. He is listening. John's writing letters, and he recognizes the apostleship of John, the authority of John that Jesus has given him as one of the apostles and the witnesses of Christ. And so when men come from John, probably on a missionary journey out sharing the gospel, Demetrius welcomes them in. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He receives them. Just like Jesus said, you receive these little ones, these humble ones. And Demetrius is doing it. He's commended for it. Good job. You're right on. It's exactly what you're supposed to be doing. But, and we don't know his official position, but he was probably what we would call a bishop or elder in the church. His main name was Diotrephes. And he was not. And he was having none of it. And he was rejecting John's authority. He was not, the letters that would come from John wasn't paying any attention to him. The people coming from John out serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, he was like, nope, none of you guys, how's them? We're not with John. We're not with that group anymore. And so stop it. Don't help them. Don't receive them. And then if anybody did do it, he practiced church discipline and he kicked them out of the church. Were they not in the kingdom? Were those people that had received Christ's faithful messengers not saved because they welcomed John and his letters and the men from John? Because they did the right thing, were they not saved because Demetrius said they were out of the church? No, not at all. So what is being declared in a situation like this is to match heaven, not dictate to heaven what heaven's responsibility therefore is. Demetrius, by his official action in the church, putting these people out, was not binding Jesus to cast these people into eternal perdition. That's not what, he had no authority to do that. He had no authority to bind Jesus in this situation. His action was supposed to reflect the judgment of Christ. And it was doing the opposite. And so this is not an unconditional authority, but an authority temporally that is to reflect to the world who is and who is not a member of the kingdom of heaven. Jonathan Lehman, these are both from a very good little book he wrote called Church Discipline. We would have some of our church government stuff would be a little bit different than his. They're elder-led congregational rule. We're elder rule here at this church, but he's very good. And this is what he says about this passage. He says, the church is bound by heaven and not the other way around. The local church, in other words, has a heavenly authority for declaring who is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents Jesus' name on earth. Later on, he says, we should remember that local church's power is declaratory. A church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It does have the responsibility of declaring who does and who does not belong to Christ's kingdom. So I skipped the passage I had meant to read, but this is a good time to read it right here. This is Paul putting this into practice. So maybe this passage will make a little more sense. I forgot. I got to read one more passage. Sorry. One more verse. In verse 19, he says, again, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay. So where you've gathered together, and you agree then you will have what you ask on earth. For where two or three are gathered, there I am gathered among them. Okay? What does he mean? Now, most of us, and I don't, maybe not. This might be a false assumption. Forgive me if it is. But most of us would take this passage and say, this is the verse we take into our prayer meetings. If two or three agree on anything, we have whatever we ask. And a lot of people have scratched their heads over the years about that. I really wanted that Ferrari, and I never got it. And two or three agreed with me, and we never, I don't really know what to do with that promise anymore. That's not the context, right? That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about the church exercising the keys of the kingdom and the way that this earth-heaven interplay is working out. So let's watch this unfold. I believe Paul here is taking this passage and making a direct application of it with a couple caveats. Most of us are aware that in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of sin. There was some ugly sins, and this is what he's talking about here. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. The Romans look at this and say, gross. The Romans look at you and say, gross. So you guys need to stop it. Someone has his father's wife. We're assuming that is his mother-in-law. But gross, either way. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this would be removed from your midst. So he's saying, you ought to have put this person out, but you've become arrogant. They were probably saying we're eminently humble. So sometimes our version of humble and God's version of humble looks different, so we got to make sure that our version of humble is matching his version. So he says, you've become arrogant, probably boasting about how grace-filled they were as a church and accepting. You become arrogant and have not mourned. That was what they should do. That's what we're going to talk about later in service. But that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So that's what they should have done. They should have removed this person from their midst. For I, on my part, though I'm absent, I'm not even there, Paul says, but I'm present in spirit, have already judged him who committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So do those passages have some common themes to them? They're gathering together. And he says, when you gather together, and in the name of the Lord, and with the power of the Lord Jesus. You gather together in the name of the Lord with the power of the Lord Jesus. So he doesn't say just someone do this. Someone just go make a statement. He says, when you've gathered. Why gathered? Where does that come from? It comes from Matthew 18, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. An outpost of the kingdom exists where God's people together have gathered together in his name. There's something very special. There is a connection. I think this spills over into far more than church discipline and membership worship. When we sing today, we have gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. He promises his presence. We're not singing to each other here and just knowing Jesus kind of hears from a distance because he knows everything, and he's promised his presence with us. Something very special is taking place. Something very connected to heaven is taking place when God's people gather, hear his word, proclaim his name, and all of those things. But in this case, it's for the judgment on the one who has sinned. And he says to deliver one, such a one, to Satan. He says it a different way, but we can understand he's meaning the same thing. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, someone in that kingdom. And then here, he says to Satan directly. Same thing we saw last week when Paul said, I've handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. What's going on there? Same thing is happening. There's a handing over to Satan. To his kingdom. And we need to notice that this is remedial. This is remedial. This is not a final declaration. This is for the healing of this person. This is in hopes that they are a believer or will become a genuine believer. And they've chosen the world over the church. They're being put out from under the protection of the church. So when God has to judge the sin, he doesn't have to judge the entire body, so that he can come in that discipline and just deal with the offending brother in a healing way to bring them back to the Lord Jesus, to the body, and to fellowship in the body. So that's what he said in 1 Corinthians. So to wrap things up, we have the last part of the chapter here. Peter hears this, and Peter says, okay, talking about sin and forgiveness and those kind of things. How many times should my brother, if he sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? And he said 7 times, and I genuinely believe he thought he was being very generous. I believe the Pharisees said 3, so he's more than doubled that. He's picked a godly number, 7. And so 7 times, isn't that enough? I mean, he's probably waiting for Jesus to say, oh, no, maybe just 5 or 6. Or maybe, right on, Peter, good job. Or maybe, let's stretch it to 10, Peter. Let's stretch it to 10. But Peter, Jesus just says 70 times 7, which I don't believe, and I'm sure you agree, he's not being specific. It's not that we got a little tally book, 401, 402. You know, that's not what we're supposed to gain from the teaching of this passage. You just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving. And that's hard, because what would we say if this begins to happen? If someone were to begin to put this to the test, we'd be like, okay, you don't mean it, and I know it, and I'm not forgiving anymore. And that's really where most of us would be. And I believe this is in the context of the passage here. Certainly, it's personally, this applies, but I think also with the church. And then he goes to give the parable of the unforgiving servant, and most of you know it. I won't read the whole passage, but you know, basically there's a guy who, in the parable, owes another guy about $1 billion in gold, give or take a little, about $1 billion in gold, and he's got nothing. He's a little farmer. He's got 3 goats, and he doesn't have anything near $1 billion in gold, but he says, please forgive me. Just give me time. Just give me time, and I will pay you everything. I'll find a way. Just give me time. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's just asking for time. And the master says, I'll eat it. And that's $1 billion. All of it. I'll just eat it. It's okay. You go. You're free. Go back to your family. Take care of your family. Go spend time with your wife and kids. And the guy thinks, you know, initially, he's probably floored. He walks out. He's in a daze. Again, I'm feeling a little, obviously. And he walks out and thinks, wow, I'm hungry. Haven't had lunch yet. I don't owe that $1 billion anymore, but I'm hungry. But I need something to go to McDonald's. And so he goes to someone who owes him several weeks' wages, and a significant amount for him, and says, pay me what you owe. I need to eat. My family's hungry. And he says, oh, just have mercy. I'll pay you. I don't have it now. And he begins to choke the guy and say, pay me what you owe. And the people see it. They tell the master. And the story ends in a very unpleasant way. Let me just read what he says. The master says to him, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is one that sometimes we really struggle with. But the gospel was so simple 5 minutes ago. Is this saying that, and this can be so hard, some of us might be struggling with unforgiveness. We're just thinking, this is the hardest thing you could have asked me to do. This is like salvation by works times 100. I don't know how to do this. I'm not asking you to do anything. Just forgive, let it go. The person who is can't forgive. Like, they can't get it. They can't understand. They have no idea what was done for them. They have no idea. They're blind. They are completely blind to what has been done. You've heard the illustration, I'm sure, many times. The same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. And I believe that's what we saw happen here. And Jesus has made it clear, it's the humble. It's the humble. It's not a proud person that says up and says, a proud person that comes up to Jesus and says, I prayed the prayer and I prayed it exactly right. Yeah, let me in now. It's the humble. It's the humble. It's a heart change that has to take place. It's a work of the Spirit of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is a work of the Spirit of God. And someone who has had that work done on them, that generosity lavished on them, and they see it. The eyes of faith are open, and they see it with their heart. Forgiveness becomes a thing that they would treasure and love to give. Again, that's not saying it's got to be. I do not believe our forgiveness ever in any state of our life on earth matches the level of Christ's. It's as great as his, as perfect as his, or any of those things. But it is to what we have been given is to flow out. The gospel wasn't something just that Jesus did for us to talk about for 2,000 years. That forgiveness that happened that one time wasn't that great. The world was supposed to be transformed by the forgiveness Jesus brought into it through his body. So, I missed all these slides. But how could we not? Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. And so does his body. So does his body. What makes us a part of his body? His spirit. Yeah, not our works. His spirit. That's what binds believers together. It's where the unity comes from. It doesn't come from us just saying, let's have unity. It comes from one spirit living in each believer. We're not all as mature, as far along. I take from the first opening verses of Matthew 18. He says, unless you humble yourselves, become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about greatness in the kingdom. There's degrees of humility. We don't come in with a great degree of humility. Just humble, simple, childlike, basic humility. That when the Spirit is at work, the mark of the maturity in the gospel is greater levels of humility, greater levels of forgiveness, greater levels of love for our neighbor, greater levels of those things. So that's what we are to take from this, I believe. And just one passage in closing. What would it look like in the church situation? So just what does it look like in church? This is 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians says this man needs to be put out, delivered over to Satan. A lot of people don't believe this is the same guy. It fits too well. If it's not the same guy, it's the same type of story. It's the same thing happening again. But there's someone who has been removed from the midst of the body. And Paul says this, if anyone has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me because of his sin, but in some degree, just in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So this, what Paul is saying here is that, yes, this person had to be put out from the midst. But when the sorrow for the sin is evident, you don't continue to hold that person. You must forgive. You must forgive. And the forgiveness involves the welcoming back. The forgiveness by the body is a corporate forgiveness he is asking for here. Corporate forgiveness. So may the Lord help us to truly know the gospel and live it as we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you.